I invite you to turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 7. Last week we did an overview of verses 7 through the end of the chapter. We saw that there are different interpretations of this passage, and we looked at different reasons for different interpretations, and I gave you what I believe is the correct interpretation of the passage as a whole. And now we're going to zero in and begin to look at the details while we keep the big picture in mind. As usual, if you're joining us on the live stream, I do invite you, if you have my cell phone number, to text to my cell phone any questions or comments that you have, any answers to our discussion of the different discussion questions, and I will try to incorporate that into our discussion tonight. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to think for a moment of how the law of God convicted you of your sin as the Father was drawing you to Christ. I remember as a child, it's actually one of the first memories in my life, I remember being concerned about my soul, concerned about where I would go after I would die. I had heard the Bible taught. I'd heard the gospel many times. And I was concerned about my soul. And I remember asking my parents, how can I go to heaven? And they shared the gospel again with me. And I remember praying and asking Jesus to forgive me of all of my sins. I do remember feeling a sense that a burden had been lifted by God off of my shoulders. I don't know for sure if that was when God saved me, but even though I don't have many memories before that, knowing that I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins would lead me to believe that I had been convicted by the law of God of my sins. That there's no other way that we are convicted of our sins before God apart from the law of God. Now, perhaps you can remember more clearly the conviction of the law in your life before you asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins. The conviction of the law was part of how the Lord worked in your heart, brothers and sisters, to draw you to Christ. And if you can remember that, that will be helpful to you as you look at this passage tonight, connecting what Paul will say about how the Lord used the law in his heart and seeing how the Lord played out that same thing in your life in the past. Our text does speak of this function of the law. The law has multiple functions. It speaks of this function of the law of bringing conviction of sin, bringing us face to face with our spiritual death and our need for salvation. It's vital that we understand this function of the law. Apart from this function of the law, no one would see their need for Christ. Apart from this function of the law, no one would see their need for the gospel. But before we look at it closely, I do want to remind us of the wider context. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul has been speaking about the gospel and the sure hope that the gospel gives. The gospel is the great theme of the whole epistle. Every section is connected with the gospel. Our current major section of the book is about the gospel and the sure hope that it gives. Hope is the context, the Christian hope. And in this section, we have seen in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, blessed results of justification. In the second half of chapter 5, we saw the reign of God's grace in the second Adam and how it is greater than the reign of sin through the first Adam. In chapter 6, we saw the triumph of grace over the power of sin. And now in chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 8, we are seeing the triumph of grace over the power of the law. Now, let me remind you of the big picture here in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, spoke about how the Christian has been released from the law in order to come under Christ's authority and be joined to him forever, and now serves God in the new covenant way, the way of the Holy Spirit, not in the old covenant way, the way of the written code. That section brings up the issues that Paul deals with in the rest of the chapter. In our section tonight, Paul speaks about the goodness and the impotence of the law as seen in the effect that the law had upon Paul before he was joined to Christ. And then in the next section, verses 14 through 23, Paul will speak of the goodness and impotence of the law as seen in Paul's inability as a Christian, in and of himself, to obey the law, even with a new heart that truly delights in it. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25, we will have the cry of the Christian to his Savior to deliver him from what Paul calls this body of death. And God will do this in glorification. So I'm going to read to us now verses 7 through 13, please stand in honor of the word of God. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I want us to discuss the first question in the bulletin. It says, what does Paul say in these verses that I just read brought death to him? And explain what this is that brought death to him. So if you look at verses 7 through 13, what does Paul say brought death to him? Caleb? He said, sin through the commandment brought death to him. All right, what is this that he's talking about? Sin. What is this sin that he's talking about that through the commandment brought death to him? Any thoughts on that? Jenny? So the law shows you your inability. What is this sin? Sin brought through the law, brought death. Caleb? Sin is disobedience to God's law. But is it an act of disobedience that he has in mind here? Mom? All right. A sin that we're born with. And you're pointing to your heart. A sin that's in the heart. All right. Any other thoughts that anyone wants to add to that? Kasha? All right, so you used a good word. You said the law, I forget what word you used, the law did something with our sinful nature. What was that word you used? Ignited, yes. The law ignited our sinful nature. Sinful nature is a good term. When Paul's talking about our sin, like we said, it's not, he doesn't have in mind here specific acts of sin, but the sin in the heart that we're born with, sinful nature, is a good term. Absolutely. Anything else anyone wants to add to that? Turn on my phone and see if anything's coming in. All right. Let's take a close look at these verses. The term sin is used a lot in this passage. And it's not always used in its characteristic way. And so that's why I wanted you to take a close look at this. It's a very important term here. But let's take this verse by verse. In verse 7, we see that the law brings about knowledge of sin. Look at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. When he asks, is the law sin? He's saying, is the law something bad? And his answer is, absolutely not. We never even have that thought in our minds that the law is sin. Now, what's raising this question? When Paul raises questions like this, something in the previous context raises the question. It's a transition to the next thing he wants to say. Here, this question is raised by the teaching in verses 1 through 6 that a person has to be released from the law and joined to another in order to bear fruit for God. Under the law, we are unable to bear fruit for God. Paul said we have to be released from the law in order to be joined to Christ in order to bear fruit. So if we cannot produce fruit under the law, then is Paul saying that the law is something bad if we have to be released from it? You know, it's very different from the way that unbelieving Jews thought. They thought that the law protected them from sin. They thought that the law made them righteous. And here, Paul has been saying different things about the law, and so now he raises this question, is the law sin? That would be an objection that unbelievers would use against the gospel message that he preached, is that he was denigrating the gospel. He was saying denigrating the law. He was saying that the law is something bad. This question is also raised by verse 5. If you take a close look at verse 5, he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So he's even said that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. The law actually inflamed sinful desires within us that then bore fruit for death. So if the law inflamed something that brought forth death, is the law sin? Is it bad? Paul says, by no means. And he's going to explain to us how the law is good and the purpose for which God has given the law. And it's going to be very helpful to us. He says in the second half of verse 7, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul says here, he would not have known sin if it had not been for the law. Now, it is true that apart from the written law of God, a person is guilty before God. That was already established in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Someone does not have to receive the written law of God. Someone could be a pagan in some nation that has never heard the special revelation of God, never heard the scriptures, never heard the written law of God. Someone can be apart from the law, and yet they're still guilty before God. Apart from the law of God, someone is still accused by their conscience. Chapter 2, verse 15. The law of God is written on the heart. The conscience accuses every single man, woman, boy, and girl of their guilt before God. Apart from the written law of God, people may acknowledge that they do some bad things. But what Paul is saying is it is the written law of God that reveals God's righteous standard. It is the written law of God that reveals sin as sin. In other words, reveals sin as rebellion against God and against, rebellion against his righteous standard. And it is the written law of God that reveals that we are sinners. He says, apart from the law, I would not have known. How does he put it? I'm in the wrong page. And if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law is like a CAT scan or some other medical test that reveals a serious problem within a person, such as cancer. The test is good. It is the cancer that is bad. In the same way the law is good, it's the sin that is exposed by the law that is bad. But the law does not stop here with imparting to us the knowledge of sin. It goes further. For in verse 8, we see that the law occasions the production of all kinds of sin. The law occasions the production of all kinds of sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I have a question in the bulletin. What does it mean here that sin seized an opportunity through the commandment and produced in Paul all kinds of covetousness? What do you think? Dorian? Yes. The law holds up God's holy standard, and we being rebels, that's a key word, we being rebels, see that those requirements, and we rebel against them. Yes. Jenny. Right. Yeah. A rebellious heart. Don't tell me what to do. I'm my own God. I determine right and wrong for myself. Just think of how Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden. Satan came along and tempted them to do something so that they could be like God, knowing good and evil. Determining for themselves what is good and evil rather than submitting to what God says is good and evil. Kasha. You can see that in children. You can take a child and you can tell them, do not do this, and all of a sudden that's what they want to do. Sinful curiosity, a rebelliousness within the heart. Yes. Caleb. The law shows sin that was already there. Even before we commit a certain act of sin, there already was a sin there. There already was sin in our heart. Yes. Anyone else? All right. Let's dig into this. So Paul says in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, Paul did not recognize that at the time. Before he was saved, he didn't see himself as covetous. He didn't recognize how the law produced in him all kinds of covetousness. But he was able to look back after being converted and see how the law produced in him all kinds of covetousness. What we see here in verse 8 is that the commandments of God inflame what Paul calls sin in the unbeliever. Here and in the following verses, as we've already discussed, this term sin speaks not of acts of sin, but of a sinful disposition of our heart. This term sin here speaks of a rebellious attitude toward God. And he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, a rebelliousness in his heart towards God. Seized the opportunity through the commandment. That rebelliousness within him produced all kinds of covetousness. The written law of God gives us something to sin against. Studying the law of God increasingly awakened within Paul strong desire for the forbidden, as the study of God's law does in any unbeliever. When you're unregenerate, you're dead in trespasses and sins, as you study the law of God, it incites within you desire to do what God forbids. Augustine was a leader of the church in the early 400s AD. And Augustine was a very thoughtful man. And he wrote a book called Confessions, in which he speaks of his life before being saved, and he speaks of his sin before being saved, and he speaks of how God worked in a wonderful way to draw him to Christ. And in his Confessions, he speaks of an incident that happened when he was a youth. I put it in your notes. I'm quoting this from the commentary on Romans by James Boyce. He says, Augustine in his Confessions tells of a time in his youth when he and a band of his friends went into a neighbor's field at night to steal pears. They shook the neighbor's pear tree, knocking down a large quantity of pears, then carried them off, eating a few, but throwing most of them to some pigs. Why did Augustine steal the pears? With characteristic thoroughness, this great medieval theologian analyzes the question for many pages. So, as a Christian, he looks back at this incident when he was not saved, and he tries to remember and understand, why did he steal the pears? What motivated him? So he says, was it the beauty of the pears? They were beautiful, it is true, since they were part of God's creation. But that was not why he stole them. He had others of even greater beauty at home. Was he hungry and needed something to eat? That was not it. Did he want to be approved by the others? That was part of the reason, he says. But it does not explain why the others, like himself, should have given approval for such a wrong act. Why should stealing be praiseworthy? At last, Augustine gets to the real reason, saying, I only picked them so that I might steal. I loved nothing in it except the thieving. Boyce says it is a way of saying that the desire to steal was awakened by the prohibition. Augustine's conclusion is that what moved him to steal the pears was that he desired to do what he was forbidden to do. He wanted to do what was wrong. That there was an inner rebelliousness within him. He knew it was wrong. And he said, I'm going to do it. He found joy. He looked for pleasure in doing what was wrong, in doing what is forbidden. That's the idea that Paul is bringing us to here in chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The sin is what drove Augustine to steal the pears. The sin is what drove us. When we encounter the law of God, God forbids this, he requires this, he forbids this, he requires this. Our rebelliousness responded to the law and said, I want to do what I'm not allowed to do. I want to walk contrary to what God says, and so I'm going to do as I please. That is incited by the law. Paul goes on in verse 8 and says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Apart from the law, that is, apart from someone knowing the written law of God, sin is still there. Just look at Romans 1, 2, and 3. Sin is still there, but it's not recognized, nor is it yet aroused by the law until the law comes in. The law comes home to the mind, the conscience, the hearts. Now, because the law occasions the production of all kinds of sin, the law is death to the sinner, which we see in verses 9 through 11. The law is death to the sinner. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He talks about something that happened, he says, when the commandment came. Meaning, when the commandment came home to him. Now, from the youngest of ages, he had been taught the law of God by his parents. He grew up as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was taught from the earliest of ages of the law of God. But that's not what he's talking about, the first hearing of the law. He says, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. This time when the commandment came is when the commandment came home to him, when it brought true conviction of his sin. He had lived for so many years without the law bringing true conviction of sin, but there came a time when the law, by the Spirit of God, brought true conviction to his heart. Now, before this happens to a person, the person perceives himself to be alive. Now, they perceive themselves wrongly to be alive, but they perceive themselves to be alive. That's what Paul means when he says, I once was alive. Apart from the law, that was his perception of himself. I'm okay. The way I am. Think about what I put in the notes here from Luke 18, verses 18 through 21, with the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all of these I have kept from my youth. He perceives himself to be alive. He perceives himself to be right before God. He perceives himself to be a keeper of the law. He has not experienced the conviction of the law. He's not experienced the condemnation of the law. The law has not been brought home to his heart. Paul once was like that. He once was like the rich young ruler, seeing himself as alive spiritually. But when a person is truly convicted of his sin by the law, his eyes are open to his true spiritual condition, that he is spiritually dead. You see that there in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Now, he already was spiritually dead, but it's saying that he was brought face to face with his spiritual deadness. For the first time, he saw the fact that he was spiritually dead, when he was convicted by the law of his sin. When he speaks about having died, being spiritually dead, the idea includes being guilty of breaking God's law and therefore under God's condemnation. He recognized that instead of truly wanting to keep God's law, he actually wanted to break it. He didn't have a heart to obey God. He had a heart to rebel against God and rebel against God's law. He was in a hopeless condition. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. And to recognize it, to recognize you are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually hopeless. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from the condemnation that the law warns you of, from the wrath that the law warns you of, the curse of the law. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from it. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. So Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. He says the commandment promised life. Later on, he's going to talk about that in chapter 10, verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If someone perfectly, completely obeyed the law of God, they would receive life from God. The law promises life to those who keep all of its commandments. Leviticus 18, verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. But this very commandment that promised life proved to be death to Paul, and proves to be death to anyone else who is brought under conviction by the law. Paul continues in verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. He does not say the devil deceived him. He does not say the world deceived him. Now, the devil does deceive us, and the world does deceive us, but that's not the heart of our problem. Paul said, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. Our rebellious disposition within us deceived us. Our rebellious disposition distorts our view of all things and makes disobedience alluring. That's why indwelling sin is called, in a title of a good book, the enemy within. There's an enemy within that deceives us. That is our sinful nature, our inclination to rebel against God. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What Paul is pointing out here is that the problem lies not with the law. The problem does not lie with the commandment, but the problem lies with the disposition of our heart. How in our heart we've responded to the law of God. Now, what is the truth about the nature of the law? Is it sin? No. Verse 12 tells us the law is holy and good. Look at it, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is God's law and takes its character from Him. The law has the same characteristics of God's own nature because it's His law, it's His word. God is holy, and therefore His law is holy. His law is absolutely pure. God is righteous, and therefore His law is righteous. As righteous, His law makes no unfair demands. As righteous, His law reveals how the righteous character of God must be reflected in His image bearers. And God is good, and therefore His law is good. His law is good in that it is given for our good. The law is not given for our hurt. It's not that God wants to make your life unpleasant. And that's how unbelievers view the law of God. They view it as something that would make their life unpleasant. They don't want to submit to it because they don't recognize the truth about the law, that it is really for their good. In their rebellion, they think that it would take away their life. But the truth of the matter is the law is good. It's meant by God for your good, for your benefit. True life is knowing God and walking in fellowship with God. True life is found in trusting in God and living for God and worshiping God. And the law directs us in what is pleasing to God, and that is also what is good for us. The law is holy and righteous and good. But then in the last point, in verse 13, Paul brings out that the law is used by sin. He wants to clarify some things he's stated. He doesn't want us to misunderstand. So he makes it explicitly clear in verse 13, the law that is good is used by sin for sin's destructive purposes. In verse 13, he says, did that which is good, that's the law, then bring death to me? By no means. Literally, did that which is good then become death to me? Did it become death to me? Paul's asking, did the law cause his spiritual death? He says, by no means. He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. He's saying that the law is not to blame. It is our inner rebelliousness that is to blame. Now, what was God's purpose in giving this law? God's purpose, verse 13, is in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, God has given us the law in order that the sinner might see his sin for what it is. Part of our problem is we don't see sin as sin. But he's given us the law so that we as sinners will see our sin for what it is. And so that the sinner might see the utter sinfulness of sin. Do you understand the utter sinfulness of sin? Sin is not just sinful because its penalty is death. Sin is utterly sinful because it is an offense against the holy God who has created us, who himself is holy and righteous and good and is worthy of all of our obedience and worship. And our sin is an act of rebellion against our Creator. An act of rebellion against this one who is holy, righteous, and good, and worthy. It's cosmic treason. It's sticking your fist up towards God and saying, I'm going to be my own God. The law was given that we would see the utter sinfulness of sin. That we would see that our sin is sinful beyond measure. This is a purpose of the law. It's not the only purpose of the law, but this is an important purpose of the law. Paul is making it clear here that the law cannot justify man, for man is under sin. And the law shows us our sin, shows us our rebelliousness. So do not put any hope in the law for a right standing with God. Do not put any hope in obedience to God's commands for a right standing with God. The law cannot justify. The law brings about knowledge of sin. The law occasions the production of all sorts of sin. And the law shows that we are spiritually dead for a purpose that is holy, righteous, and good. That people would believe the gospel and be saved. That we believe this good news that Paul has been preaching starting in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, when he spoke about the death of Christ for our sins, when he spoke about justification, this gift of righteousness that comes from Christ, a gift that comes from the grace of God, a gift that's based on the finished work of Christ. When he speaks of salvation by the grace of God, received through faith alone and Christ alone, the purpose of the law is that we would believe the gospel and would be saved by the gospel. Only those who recognize their helpless condition under the law can see their need for the gospel. You can share the gospel all you want with other people, but if they don't come under the conviction of the law, they're not going to see their true need for it. So you may be tempted to distort the gospel, to offer something other than what it truly offers, so that it will appeal to them and they'll want it, but that we must not do that. We must not pervert the gospel. We must not soften the sharp edges of the gospel. No. The law must be used in evangelism, because until it brings that conviction, the gospel is not seen as truly needed. Only those who recognize their helpless condition under the law can see their need for the gospel. The Holy Spirit worked through the law in Paul's heart in this way. Now, as we listen to what he's writing here about his own experience with the law, it can be a little hard to understand because we look at what Acts says about his conversion and we can have a hard time fitting this in with the narrative in Acts. But do understand, Paul's focus is not on his biography. Paul's speaking about what the law did by the Spirit in his heart and does in every heart that is brought to saving faith in Christ. So yeah, it's not going to sound exactly like what we read in Acts, but it is true. How can we correlate it with Acts? My best guess is that Paul came by the Spirit to this understanding that he's talking about after his eyes were blinded, physically blinded, on the road to Damascus when the risen Christ appeared to him. Christ blinded him. He told him to go into the city, and then a man, Ananias, would come to him. So Paul's there, physically blind, waiting for Ananias. What's Paul doing? Well, his whole world has just been turned upside down by Jesus Christ. He's been forcibly brought by the grace of God to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he has been persecuting, is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah that Paul was anticipating, that he was waiting for, but he had been persecuting. His world's turned upside down. He is convicted of having persecuted Christ. And he's praying there. And as he's praying there, it would make sense that these things are being brought home to him by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, he's able to look back and see, wow. While he was thinking of himself as righteous, according to the works of the law, in fact, the law had been producing all this covetousness in him. He, in his heart of hearts, throughout that time of studying the law, throughout that time, there was all this desire within him for what God forbid him to do in the law. He was a coveter at heart. And he came to see all these things. And he came to see how spiritually bankrupt he was. How spiritually dead he was. And Christ has appeared to him. Christ has appeared to him. This one who was crucified outside of Jerusalem. This one who fulfills Isaiah 53. Of the servant of the Lord who would bear the sins. Oh, he was convicted of his sin. When he saw the risen Christ. And he knew of what Christ had done. It was brought home to him that the Messiah had to suffer. He had to suffer for us, for we are lawbreakers in need of salvation, in need of grace. So that's my best attempt to harmonize Acts and Romans. Well, do understand the Holy Spirit works through the law in this way that we're studying here, in the heart of every soul whom he draws to Christ. Now, do not misapply Paul's statements about no longer being under the law by not using it in evangelism. Yes, Paul says earlier, we're not under the law. Yes, in Galatians 3, he says there was a time when God's people were under the law. It was a guardian. It was preparing us for the coming of Christ. We're no longer under the law, but don't take that to mean we're not to use the law in evangelism. We have to use the law in evangelism. It's absolutely essential. The Puritan said it was the preacher's task to slay men by the law so that they might be raised up by the gospel. Keep that in mind. As those who share the gospel with unbelievers, we must, through the proclamation of the law, as the Spirit works through God's law, we must slay men in order that they would be raised up again by the gospel. People have to be brought to see their spiritual deadness in their sin before they ever will be brought to spiritual life through the gospel of grace. One time after John H. Gerstner preached on Romans and expounded on the law, exposing human wickedness, a woman approached him. She held up her hand with her index finger and her thumb about a half inch apart. She said, "Dr. Gerstner, you make me feel this big." Gerstner replied, "But madam, that's too big. That's much too big. Don't you know that that much self-righteousness will take you to hell?" How true Gerstner's words were. The law was given to drive out all self-righteousness so that we might embrace Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. Well, do you have any questions about anything we've looked at tonight or any comments related to these things to edify us? Jenny. Yes, yes. Yeah. So it's a good point that in sanctification, Christ uses the law. John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The law of God brings conviction to the believer as well, but it's a different kind of conviction. It's not the condemning conviction that is that comes upon the unbeliever, that threatens the wrath of God. But it is the loving conviction of our Heavenly Father to sanctify us. Others. Boyce. The way I would put it is the moral law of God is timeless. The moral law in the Old Testament reflects the character of God, the unchanging righteous character of God. And it is His righteousness that is the standard for all who are made in His image for how we are to live. So we are not under the law, but that does not mean that we can live however we please. God saves us so that we will obey the law of God in the hands of Christ. Paul speaks about how he's not under the law, speaking the Mosaic law, but he's under the law of Christ. We're saved so that we will submit to Christ. And what does Christ call us to do? You just look at Christ's teaching. He calls us to the same sorts of things that you see in the moral law of God in the Old Testament, because His moral law is unchanging. Yes. We'll see that in Romans 8, in the first few verses, that Christ, He suffered the curse of the law so that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us, so that we will obey God, which we couldn't have done before. Yes, Kasia. Yes.
He's a person.
Yes.
Savior, and it's all about him.
Yes.
I also heard somebody said that the gospel is not salvation, it's the product of the gospel of salvation. And it's not just about eternal life for us, because it's the life with him. Yeah. My life is knowing him.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's about the Savior.
Yeah.
The status for him himself.
Yes. What's offered in the gospel is Christ. The one who believes in Christ is joined to Christ for the rest of eternity, so that we are crucified with Christ, raised with Christ. We share his righteousness. He is our life. Eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son. We're brought by the gospel into relationship with God through Christ. Yes. The Christian life is about following Christ. Christ is all. That's why we sang in the beginning, all I have is Christ. Anyone else? All right. Good discussion. Thank you for your participation. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your magnificent grace. Lord, we thank you that in your grace, you gave us the law and you brought it home to our hearts so that we would be turned to Christ in order to draw us to Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to use the law in our evangelism. Lord, that we might be faithful to you in that we wouldn't turn the gospel into something that it's not, but it's intimately tied together with the law. So Lord, teach us to be faithful to you. And we pray, Father, that as we hold out the law and the gospel, Lord, that you will see fit to use the message to save many. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.